Father, thank you for that night where you poured out your life, your blood, your flesh, that we might have everlasting life. Lord, may we be able to share that truth during this week of conversations and all throughout our life. Prepare us now as we study this morning, open your word. Well, thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. We started just a short two-week study in evangelism because I felt that it might be wise in preparing you for those that you'll be bringing out to conversations who will perhaps see you the next day at the office and ask you some questions. And there's a lot of good questions that people are asking. There's a lot of difficult objections that people are throwing towards Christianity. And so we're going to take a little time to look at some of those things this morning. And that's sort of where we are. Last week we looked at the four different types of unbelievers. We talked about how an unbeliever thinks. And we found out that there is the self-righteous unbeliever. There is the intellectual unbeliever, the immoral or vile unbeliever, and the apathetic unbeliever. We talked about sort of what the mindset is there, and then I said this week we would look at some of the objections that people have. And the scriptures tell us that we are to be about persuading people. We're to be giving them answers. We talked about the right kind of attitude, to be humble before people. Acts 17, we read these words. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and proving that Christ must needs to have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Father, may we take this text and others and be able to share the truth of the resurrection to those that yet believe. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a big week coming up. A lot of work's been put into it, and we trust that many of you will bring many of your family, friends, neighbors, and others that will be coming out to hear the gospel, perhaps for the very first time. And again, there will be opportunities for you later around the drinking fountain at work or what have you. There are a lot of rules and regulations right now in our society that says you cannot proselytize or evangelize, and I understand all that. But if somebody asks you, you're able to give them an answer. You can go out to lunch or breakfast or what have you and be able to talk to them. So I want to take a little time this morning to try to give you four major objections to Christianity and give you a little handle, something to just sort of grab hold of in order to be able to talk to people. I will tell you that normally when I prepare a message, I spend a lot of time reading a text or a section of Scripture, and I pore over it and I meditate on it, and I get the message I think is for you. When you enter into the world of apologetics, which is a defense for the faith, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, I will often go to those who have studied this far more than I have and gather some information, put some things together. And so without mentioning each person along the way, because whenever I do borrow something, I try to give credit to where credit is due. And I would say that people like Ravi Zacharias and particularly Tim Keller's latest book on Reasons for God, which I think we have in our bookstore, is tremendous. C.S. Lewis and others. I heard Warren Wiersbe once say, I milk a lot of cows, but I make my own butter. And that's pretty much true, I think, for most of us as pastors. We do read from other people and draw from that. I want you to understand this morning what we're going to be doing is, as we look at these objections, we want to learn how to turn the tables of the objections and have the same objections toward the doubts that people bring our way. When a person has a doubt towards Christianity, that doubt is simply an alternate belief system which they have never or even rarely thought of putting it to the same test they want Christianity put to. So as you're discussing things, as people are presenting objections, you want to be able to sort of turn the tables and apply the very same logic that they're applying towards Christianity regarding their doubts towards Christianity and put those very same doubts on them. Have you subjected your belief system to the very same scrutiny that you're putting Christianity through? There's something about Christianity in the Bible that is just attacked more than any other religious system or worldview. Now, I'm going to refer to Christianity as a religion only in this sense that we talk about it regarding all the major world religions. But as you know, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is standing before Jewish people, and he is reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. He wants to persuade them. But there's another passage in the book of Acts where he is standing before a political official, and this particular individual, Agrippa, says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, "Well, I'm in great prayer for the Gentiles that they might come to the truth." And the idea of persuading somebody, obviously we can't make anybody believe, we can't push anybody into the kingdom, but God uses apologetics, he uses reasoning, he uses natural revelation, he uses good answers, he uses lots of things to bring people to himself. And when the Bible tells us that we need to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks us of the hope that is in us, we should be able to do that. Now, there are difficult questions that are out there. There are things that we don't have full revelation on, that God hasn't told us everything about. But by the same token, that also applies to people that have an alternate belief system. They don't fully understand why they believe what they believe because they have no divine revelation. It's more an opinion, a feeling, and so on. So we always want to be able to gently, humbly, kindly turn the tables and put the onus, the burden of proof upon them regarding what they believe. So let's dive in and take a look at the first major objection. And that is the existence of evil. And here's how it goes. God cannot be good and sovereign if evil exists. Because if he is good and sovereign, evil wouldn't exist. His goodness would have erased it. He's either good and not sovereign, or he is not sovereign and good. One of the two, but he can't be both. You can't have them both together. Because if God is truly good, he would erase evil. So perhaps he's good, but he's not sovereign because he doesn't have the ability to do so. Or perhaps he really has the ability to do so, but he's not good. But he can't be both. He can't be good and sovereign and have evil exist. All right? That's the logic. That's the mindset, because evil appears to be absolutely pointless, mainly to all of us when you look at life. But the truth of the matter is, though God doesn't tell us where evil came from, he does tell us that evil is not pointless. And what he does reveal to us in Scripture is that he is sovereign over evil. He controls the evil that exists in this world. He is not the author of evil. He is not evil himself. He doesn't tell us where it came from, but he tells us it is here, and he controls it. So when people say that that can't be true, what they are basically saying is, I know enough of, I have such a phenomenal mind that I know enough about all of life and all of eternity and all of the universe to be able to make that statement. And that simply is a statement of arrogance to say that evil is absolutely pointless or that God cannot be good and sovereign at the same time while evil exists. That means you know all things about God. Even if you don't believe in God, it means you know all things about evil and all things about life, and you don't. So we have to be able to turn the tables a little bit and explain some things to them. When you talk about evil, you have to be able to define it, at least to some degree, to people. Many people for a long period of time, particularly over the last 100 years or so, have started to think that everything is very relative in terms of that which is right and that which is wrong and evil and good and bad and so on, until September 11th. When the towers were struck by the planes, and all of a sudden you heard unbelievers of every stripe, agnostics, atheists, everyone saying, that is evil. That is evil. Which means that they have defined something out of their human heart, their own reasoning. They've looked at something and they've said, that is evil. Which means to them there is some kind of a standard as to what is good and bad. And they've just opened up the door now that they've made that statement. Well, what else is evil? Is pedophilia evil? Is stealing evil? What is it that is right? Who makes the decision? Who's the final judge? Where is the standard regarding what is right and wrong? Ravi Zacharias likes to say that if there is some kind of a moral code, then there must be a moral lawgiver someplace. Otherwise, we have no standard. What is right for you may be wrong for me, and so on. And that makes for a very, very difficult world. But still people can look at things like the Twin Towers and say to themselves, that is evil. And as I said earlier, though God doesn't tell us where it comes from, God is sovereignly in charge of using evil for redemptive purposes, and this is what he does reveal to us. And though we've turned to this passage on numerous occasions, I think we need to turn to it again to take a good hard look. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 45, dealing with the life of Joseph and revealing himself to his brothers. We've often looked at it from a little bit different perspective. And here's what I want to bring you up to speed on, if you're not familiar with this particular text. And that is that in this text, we find that Joseph has been loved by his father Jacob more than Jacob loved the other, his brothers, and that brought about some jealousy, and they take Joseph. Now, let's say you're just observing this. You're standing around and you're observing this. They take Joseph, and they throw him into a pit to have him die. And then one of the brothers says, now let's take him out and sell him. And they sell him into slavery. Throwing him into the pit was evil. Selling him into slavery was evil. While Joseph is in Potiphar's house, taking care of his house, and Potiphar's evil wife tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph flees from the evil, and what happens to him? More evil. He gets thrown into prison for something that he is not even guilty of. All right? If you were observing that, if you were standing around, you would say, where is God in all of this? What a horrible mess. How could there possibly be a God and allow this type of thing to occur? He couldn't be good and sovereign. There's something wrong here. That would be the mindset. It would have to be the mindset. And so when you look at this text, God does take us behind the scenes, and he starts to reveal certain things about the fact that evil is not pointless and that he is sovereign in controlling it. And here's what we read, picking up in verse 4. He's now going to reveal himself to his brothers. Everybody's cleared out of the house, and he's going to tell them who he is. He knows who they are. They've come down to buy grain, and he's now governor of Egypt. He hasn't seen them in years. And we pick up the account in verse 4. It says this, and Joseph said unto his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Real quick little reminder there of what they had done to him, the evil that they had done to him. You sold me into Egypt. Notice who did the selling. They did it. They sold him. All right? God is not even in the picture here. Now, therefore, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. In other words, I now see in my own life that God has been sovereign over this pointless evil that has taken place in my life, and he is using it for redemptive purposes to save people both physically and spiritually. He has a plan, all right? And he is going to use every single thing in this universe to bring about that plan. That's what he's talking about here. We read in verse 6, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land. Remember, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Two have gone. Yet there are 5 years left in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Their very lives are going to be saved by the very evil that they were involved in. God didn't create the evil, but God controlled the evil. God was going to use the evil. He's going to turn the tables, all right? And then it says, verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. But he just got finished saying, you sold me. You really did sell me down the river here. But then he turns around and he says, but in the big scheme of things, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So what he is saying here is, he is saying that evil, though God hates it, it is not pointless in his redemptive plan. It is not pointless, all right? Why does he allow it to exist? This is certainly a huge question. Here is something that I heard recently. I think it's a short answer, but I think it's an interesting answer. And it is this. If God is big enough for us to be mad at for allowing evil to continue, he has to be equally big enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that we don't know about. You can't have it both ways. If he's big enough for us to be mad at, for allowing it to continue, he must also be big enough in his sovereignty and his power and his knowledge to allow it to continue for reasons that he has not revealed to us. And he doesn't. He just tells us it's here, and Joseph clearly sees it, and Joseph clearly sees that God is sovereign in this, and that becomes the major issue, that he sees God as sovereign. It's more of an argument for the existence of God than not for the existence of God, because what other answers do you have? What better answer? Did we evolve into evil? Things should be getting better and better. You've heard me say that many times, if evolution is true. But things seem to be getting worse and worse. Evil seems to be on the rise. There's a buildup in it. Matter of fact, it builds up in almost every single nation, which is why nations don't last very long. Because evil keeps getting passed on from generation to generation. It gets bigger, and then nations just dissolve. They literally rot in their own evil. God gives people over to their own way. He gives people over to a reprobate mind, it says in Romans. So the better answer is, this does show there has to be some kind of a moral standard if people are going to say there is evil, and there must be somebody in charge of that moral standard, and that would have to be Almighty God. And so I think Christianity gives the best answer to that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. All right, so we don't have all the answers. Isaiah says, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The scriptures say his ways are past finding out. The Bible says we see through a glass dimly. It also says there's some things that are hard to be understood, but it at least gives us some kind of a hint that it is clearly not pointless, that God will use every bit of it for his sovereign purposes. But perhaps the biggest issue in all of this is that there is no religion in the world, nowhere, no philosophy, no religion, where God enters in to the suffering of the evil outside of Christianity. It isn't like God is just sitting up in heaven with his hands behind his head, relaxed, watching all this take place, but God leaves his throne in heaven, takes on human flesh, comes to this world, and enters in to the evil. Has the evil come upon him, he becomes sin for us, all right? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, all right? No other place. If you were standing at the cross, you would say, what good could come of this? What a pointless, horrible thing. But the scriptures say that it pleased God to bruise his son. Why? So that many would be saved. So that he would bring people to himself through the cross. That's what the gospel is. That's what salvation is all about. So the existence of evil, though a very difficult question, is difficult for all sides, for all belief systems. And only Christianity gives us some answer at all. That there is a standard. There's a moral standard. There has to be a standard giver, and that would be God, and God has entered into the evil himself with us. So he understands what we're experiencing. Second big question is this, or statement against Christianity is, you Christians take the Bible literally. And we all know that it's outdated, it's way past its due, it's filled with silly stories. And you've often heard me say that many people believe it was just put together by a bunch of people sitting around a campfire, all right? Now, first thing that I would ask anybody that makes a statement like that is, have you ever read the Bible? If you're going to attack it, make those, have you ever read it? Now, you're in real trouble if the person says, yes, I teach religion at Harvard, and I've studied it for 40 years, and I can't stand it. I would move on and talk about sports or something, all right? No, I would still want to talk to the person, but you might get crushed in something like that. He's got all kinds of scholarship, etc. That's one in a million. That's most likely not going to happen. Most people will look, be honest enough to look you in the eye and say, no, I haven't, but I did take a philosophy class in school, and my prof was very smart, or I took a religion class, or my parents are agnostics or atheists or whatever, or I have a good friend who knows a lot about it. No, have you ever read it for yourself? Now, when they talk about you take the Bible literally, we want to define that a little bit. I know from having talked to a number of people what they mean by that. They think we take our brains and put them in a waste paper basket when we become a Christian because, I mean, to take this thing literally, that we believe every single thing literally. I would say to a person, we need to define what it means by being literal. When the Bible, when if I were to pick up the sports page today and if I find out that it says Tiger Woods was dynamite on the golf course yesterday, which he normally is, I wouldn't say that I think Tiger Woods actually exploded. But I would literally believe that the sports writer wanted me to understand that he played great golf. That's literal interpretation. You are literally interpreting what the writer is trying to drive home, whether he's using a metaphor or a personification or a parable or whatever. So that's one thing you want to drive home. But what most people have in their mind regarding being literal is this. They have trouble believing that we would accept stories like Noah and the Ark, or David and Goliath, or Jonah. To them, those are just silly, nonsensical stories. Who could ever take something like that literally? They might have been nice little myths, maybe they were little parables and so on. But if you go back in Scripture and you read them in their context, they are historical narratives. They are not little parables or little stories, something somebody was just trying to get a point across. These are real narratives, all right? And so it's important that you be able to talk to them about that. So when somebody tells me that that I take the Bible literally, that's where I want to go. I'm assuming that's what they mean, and normally I will ask a person, they will say, well, there's a lot of silly stories and so on, and so I go there. Now, if I go there, I'm going to want to take a person through the truth to allow them to see something that I suspect they've never heard of, whether they were sitting in a liberal, you know, college classroom and in studying some of these things. And I want to make sure they understand that these are not just little silly stories, but these are historical narratives. There's a timeline here that happened in real time, space, and history. And I might want to go back and take a look at something like Noah and the Ark. Without even entering in to the science behind the length and width and height of the ark and all that goes in there, without even getting into that, I wouldn't even head there. There was a time when I would have, but I would change that today because of the way people think. But I would say something like this. The Bible is a historical narrative. It tells a story, and in the Old Testament, it tells the story about somebody who is coming. And the New Testament tells the story about how they have already come and they're coming again. And so the entire Old Testament, in revealing this person that is coming, does it in very varied ways. And here's one of the ways. I would say that with Noah and the ark, Noah is warned that he must get on board a saving vessel. There's only one door on this vessel. It is the only way to go from one world into the other world. All those that believe will get on board, and all those who don't will perish. And so the ark is a representation, a foreshadowing of someone who is coming. All right? Then I would say, after Moses writes this and dies, there is somebody else who picks up the pen in a different part of the Middle East, who knew nothing of all that Moses wrote about, who never knew him personally, and tells the story of David and Goliath. And in the story of David and Goliath, in the historical narrative, if you go back and you read 1 Samuel and you get to chapter 17, there's a storyline here. And there's a young boy who has to stand before this giant. And yes, it may appear to be a silly story, but let's see what that story is about. Let's see what that narrative is about. Here we find Israel and the Philistines standing on two sides of this valley, winner take all. David represents Israel, Goliath represents the Philistines. David comes to battle and says, today I'm going to take your head. And he casts out this stone, it strikes Goliath, Goliath dies, he takes his head. And what ends up happening in this narrative is that everything that David did was placed freely to the account of Israel, and Israel did nothing. Now, there's something about that that is born out in the New Testament. It's called imputed righteousness. It's one person standing in the place of others, winning the victory and having the victory placed to the account of those that had nothing to do with it. It's called grace, all right? And I would say there's a storyline here. Then I would say, let's take a look at Jonah without even going into the science. In Jonah, without even going into all the amazing facts that are in Jonah, leaving all of that out, I would say there's another interesting storyline here of somebody that came even later. And we're covering about 1,500 years here, and I would say in that storyline, we have a male. He's a Jew. He's asleep on board the ship. He has to be awakened because there's a great storm that's come up. He has to be willing to give his life so that others might live. In the New Testament, there's somebody else that did the same thing. This is a storyline, all right? It's an incredible storyline, and yet many people will laugh at that particular account in Jonah. They find that to be one of the silliest things under the sun. It's an amazing revelation. I was asked to speak at this past fall at a campus crusade retreat, and I picked Jonah as the book I wanted to teach. I wanted these young people to see the historical narrative that is here. Who could have put all this together around a campfire? I think people need to understand that what they believe is far harder for me to accept because they have no central divine revelation in which to go to. It's all their own imagination, their own thinking, their own philosophy of life. They have no place to go. I've got some place to go. And when I'm talking to somebody, I'm always going to assume that the Bible is true, and I'm going to assume that God exists, and I'm not going to bend from that. And I'm going to allow them, the burden of proof to be on them, to change my mind. But I think most people, if they're honest enough, will stop and say, I've never heard that before. Nobody has ever told me that. My parents didn't tell me that. The religious teacher at school didn't tell me that. My philosophy prof didn't tell me that. I never knew that. God can use that to get a person to start thinking about spiritual matters and bring them to the truth. The third is this. The Bible, or Christianity, let's say Christianity, as they would see it as a religion, is way too confining, way too restrictive. But what they mean by that is just the what would appear to be rules and regulations, and you can't do this and you can't do that and so on. Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's turn the tables. Let's pick the best case scenario for the unbeliever and take atheism as those that would have the greatest challenge towards Christianity or the Bible, and particularly our stand on moral absolutes and truth. Let's try to imagine that the United States took the state of Texas and removed everybody out of Texas, and only atheists could live in Texas. So all the atheists in the United States go and live in Texas. We're going to supply them with food and power. They are going to be the model state to show us how things should operate. Okay? So they all get in there, maybe a few million of them or whatever. And obviously, there's got to be some sort of governing. There's got to be something that's going to take place. They recognize that. They live. And one of them says, I think I like the idea that we still have speed limits here. They do have speed limits in Texas, don't they? I think they do. Speed limits. And then another says, hey, no, we are free. We don't want any rules, regulations, laws, restrictions. We are free. Other person says, yeah, but we know statistically that people get killed, you know, when people are speeding. And, well, who really cares? We're just animals anyway. We just evolved through the slime. And who? Well, yeah, but I really love my family. And we, even though we're atheists, we love each other and we care. And there's a battle. We haven't even started on anything. There wouldn't even be an agreement on speed limits. There wouldn't be no agreement at all. There'd be fighting and all kinds of feuding. What would you do regarding this? On the laws of divorce, you would have some that would say this. I believe that marriage is not religious. We're atheists. But we do believe that marriage is a good thing because marriage fulfills my needs. My wife does things I want her to do. I do things she wants me to do, and intimacy and all those. And that's pretty much what it's all about. Another group of atheists say, well, it's a lot more than that. It gives real structure to the family and it makes the children feel secure. Which group do you think is going to have the most restrictive laws on divorce? Well, the latter group. They don't want easy divorce because they're thinking this could really disrupt society. They see it differently. Every mind has a paradigm. They see things differently. The group that wants to get divorced easily because it's strictly just all about them, they just want to be able to go online and say, we're no longer married, just put it in the records. It's over with. You'd have battles. No one. There's no way. Incredible battles. But they look at us and they say, it's way too restrictive. Everything in life that is really worth anything is restrictive. It's amazing how people only apply it in this area. For example, if you want to be a great golfer or a great basketball player, you've got to be very restrictive in other areas of your life. You're going to have to restrict certain things that you eat. You're going to have to cut back on certain times you like to spend with your friends or play games on the computer. You're going to have to work so that you can eventually be set free to do what you are best at. Every single thing in life has that. But for some reason, there's this issue that religion, or particularly Christianity, is very, very restrictive. And they don't like the fact that we claim to have the truth. They'll say, that's a power play. Any religion or anyone that says they have the truth, that's a power play. You turn the tables and say, isn't that a power play? Isn't you telling me that a power play? Aren't you telling me that you have the truth that says that nobody has the truth? Just turn the tables. You use the very same scrutiny, the very same arguments that they use against Christianity, you use to them. Again, real, genuine freedom comes from restricting ourselves in many areas of life. But in Christianity, there are moral absolutes. There are things that we are, in fact, to do and not do. Some will say that religion, or particularly Christianity, is just a psychological crutch to deal with your guilt. Isn't that statement a psychological crutch to deal with your guilt? Aren't you simply saying you have another alternate belief system that handles your guilt? You see, everything is turned around. But we're always on the defensive, and we should be on the offensive. We ought to be able to turn the tables and show people they're not thinking clearly. They're not willing to take the very things that they don't like about Christianity and apply the very same rules of logic and reasoning to what they believe. Whenever they say that, you know, there is no such thing as absolute truth, is that statement absolute? You see, everything can be turned around. We don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it in hostility. We don't do it in pride. We're to give an answer kindly, gently, and humbly to people that are inquiring. That's what the scriptures clearly tell us we need to do. Lastly is this. Can't be just one true religion. Why not? Why not? Where has that been proven? And by the way, you'll find that everywhere. Everywhere people say they're personal religion is the truth. But you see, when a person says there can't be just one true religion, why don't they apply that in mathematics? There can't just be one answer to 2 + 2. I think it ought to be 5 on Tuesdays and 4 on Mondays. That wouldn't go over real well in, you know, engineering and different things. We have some real problems, I think, with that. But they'll want to take that and say there can't be just one truth. It does seem very restrictive when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Some people say all religions are equally valid. Who really would believe that? Because how do you even define what religion is? Buddhism doesn't believe in God. It's basically an atheistic type of belief, yet they'll refer to that as a religion. Do all religions have to have some sort of a God involved? And if all religions are equal, and no religion should say that another religion is less so, what about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? How many of you are old enough to remember a number of years back when he put all those people in a house in Waco, Texas, and lit it on fire? You want to join that religion? That's not less than Christianity that talks about loving people and caring for people and ministering to people. People make statements of which they have never thought through. They have never logically looked at. They have never reasoned out. They just make statements. And sometimes the statements make absolutely no sense at all. Here's another one. Often people will say that religious doctrine causes all kinds of problems. Isn't that statement a doctrine? That statement is simply the doctrine of what you believe. You believe that religion causes all kinds of problems. And I would certainly agree, absolutely, that religion does cause all kinds of problems. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to note, when a person makes that statement, that alone is a doctrinal statement. Or if somebody says, you shouldn't evangelize, you ought to keep it to yourself. Oh, so right now you're evangelizing me to believe that? You're telling me that your view is right, that I shouldn't evangelize? You're evangelizing me by telling me I shouldn't evangelize you. You're doing to me the very thing you don't want me to do to you. You just turn the tables. Now, when you talk about religion causing all kinds of problems, we will mention why that is just a little bit later on, because I think this is a very, very important thing to answer. Because many times when they see how narrow Christianity is, this becomes, a real problem. And I think it's important that we are able to give answers to people in those areas. Now, those are just four. There are many. All I'm trying to get you to do is, no matter what the question is, try to turn the tables and use the very same reasoning, the very same logic that they are using against Christianity. You want them to apply to what they believe. Otherwise, we don't have a level playing field. The rules are not the same for everybody. And if they are, everything has got to work the same way. All right? And I think most people would have to admit to that. Now, one of the things that I find in all of this is what I would call a double standard. And that double standard comes from what I just got finished saying, that they want one set of rules to apply to Christianity in the Bible, but they don't want to use that same way, the other way around. One of the greatest ones is this. In the area of science, and I realize that science is confined to the natural realm, all right? But science still has to answer certain questions. And when science is trying to find out where the universe came from, it's equally valid to say, if you're going to talk about that, then there needs to be somebody else who can come in and talk about where they think it came from, because now you're starting to step outside of the laws of science. Now, science will want to say, oh no, we're going to confine ourselves simply to scientific truth and so on. Well, one of the greatest, what I would call hypocrisies in this, is intelligent design. Whether or not it ought to be taught in schools, I'm not here to get into all that discussion, but I wanted to simply move in this direction, and that is this. Carl Sagan, who died a number of years ago as an atheist, had a show called Cosmos, and it was on public television. It was about, 15, 18-part series. One of his opening lines is, he's standing by the ocean, he goes, "What you see is all that ever has been and all that ever will be." He basically was starting off the show by saying, there is nothing else. Don't even begin. He never said, there is no God. That would have caused lots of problems. But he just very casually said, what you see here is all that has ever been and all that will ever be. That's the same way of saying there is no God. That's how he starts out the whole series. But Carl Sagan spent a good bit of his life looking for signs of life. I remember him talking about, he strongly believed that there was life, had to be life out there in the universe, and could we get some radio telescopes to pick up radio waves? The universe, I think, makes certain sounds out there from stars and different things, but could we pick up maybe a language? Maybe somebody's trying to contact us. Well, how would he know, if he doesn't know the language, how would he know it's a language? You know it's a language. There'd be some kind of cadence and rhythm, and you would be able to sense, syllables and different types of things. You'd sense something. You'd sense some kind of design behind it. But they call it signs of life, and when we use the word intelligent design, they don't want to use those words. NASA does the same thing. NASA spent billions of dollars looking for life out there and the Mars Land Rover and so on. Even if they were to find something, they would have to admit that what they are looking for, they're not even saying they're looking for life, they're simply looking for signs of life. Why can't that same argument be used to say, well, the universe is far greater than a language, far greater than finding, a hot tub on Mars someplace, and assuming that life must be there. It's far more complex than that. So why can't we use that same logic, that same reasoning to say that there must be something even greater than the universe that designed the universe? Oh, we can't go there. Well, that's hypocrisy. You want me to play by your rules, but you don't ever want to play by those very same rules. You see, that's what's out there. Those are the things we're dealing with. Those are the things that are attacking. Now, I said when I talked about Jonah or when I talked about the ark, I said without even going into the science of that, I have changed my apologetic approach more to using the truth of the redemptive history throughout Scripture that nobody could have just simply put together around a campfire. But because the mind has changed a great deal in how people think today, there was a time when we used to use what we called evidential apologetics. In other words, finding proof in the Bible for its internal as well as external integrity, its ability to prophesy, or the amazing scientific facts that are in Scripture that no one ever knew about until many, many years later, well after the Bible was written. Just some ideas is the ark. It gives us the length, the width, and the height of the ark. Perfect specifications for a seaworthy vessel. Nobody would have guessed that in those days. There's all these things about hygiene that Moses was given dealing with the children of Israel so that none of these diseases would come upon them. That they would wash their hands in running water, that they would sterilize utensils, they would bury their excrement. Nobody knew anything about microscopes and disease and genetics and all that, but Scripture clearly talks about it. Medicine, there was many things dealing with quarantining people that had certain types of diseases. What you could eat regarding the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, or the cattle of the land, divided into clean and unclean. Today we know exactly what is unclean. Of the things that cause certain types of diseases, though we're not under the law, those things still will cause, you know, all kinds of problems. We read about marriage laws and how far out you can marry and still be somewhat related to a person. All of us here are related, just coming through the line of Adam, but God has woven it down. We now know genetically he's right within the bounds of where there can be serious problems if you marry too close to a family member. The Bible talks about there being ocean currents in Psalm 8. It talks about there being air currents in Ecclesiastes. It talks about a water vapor cycle. It talks about the earth being round, suspended in space, fire at the center of the earth, weight having, wind having weight, and all kinds of things that no one knew anything about until the Bible was written. And then later on, men discovered many of these things, only simply showing the power of Scripture itself. Now, with all of that we've talked about, how to give answers to people, how to talk to people, and so on. We want to be reminded of this. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Here's what we want to be reminded of. You can have all the answers you want. You can have all the apologetics, all the clever ways. You can have the right personality. You can have every single thing you want. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible says this regarding the gospel. In verse 16, it says this. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it..." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I cannot tell you the number of people that I've heard of through the years that have walked through these doors, either coerced to come here or didn't want to come here or came to conversations or went and heard a baptismal service or whatever, who were strongly, adamantly opposed to Christianity. I mean, I've got story after story of people that came in here with their arms folded, scientists, you know, angry, what do you do? What am I doing in this Bible church? And whether it's me or somebody else or whatever, the gospel goes out. And all of a sudden, that person says to themselves, that's the truth. And they bow and call upon Christ to save them. I didn't speak on apologetics that week or anything else, whoever was speaking. It's just the power of the gospel. We must not lose sight of that. But the gospel must be presented humbly to people. It says the gospel must look good on us. We must be clothed in the gospel, Philippians tells us, in a manner that looks good to us. Now, I said a little bit earlier that religion does cause problems, and one of the big arguments regarding Christianity or any religion is that religion causes problems. And who could deny that? We got the Muslims and the Jews and Christians and Buddhists and all kinds of different religions in the world, and they clash. They've got different doctrines, different beliefs, and so on. They tend to look down at one another. They all say, we've got the truth, and it causes all kinds of problems. So who could argue against that? Well, the truth of the matter is, and here's your argument. Jesus did not come to set up a religion. Jesus, in fact, actually came to do away with all religion. That's one of the major reasons he came. I came that you might know the truth, and the truth would set you free. He didn't come to set up another religion. He came to set up a relationship with people who would believe in him. Here is why religion causes so many problems. Every single religion in the world is based on a performance standard, either a moral or ethical standard of some kind. Even religions that don't believe in life after death, like Buddhism and so on. And you work your way up the ranks, spiritually or whatever, morally, ethically, by performing and living up to the standards of that religion. And so when you get to a certain level, you look down at everybody that isn't there. You look down at people that haven't achieved what you've achieved. And therefore, that religion itself looks down on other religions because they don't have that religion's standards. Unfortunately, Christians can do the same thing, which means we don't understand Christianity. Because Christianity, the entrance into Christianity, does not come from our moral or ethical performance. Christianity is a humble belief system. If you want to use the word religion, we'll use it in the context here. But it is you enter in humbly. Remember we talked about the man last week that says he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee was involved in a performance. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I've never hurt anyone. I do this, I do that. That's a self-righteous performance. That's not Christianity. So when a person says that religion causes trouble, you say, it sure does. And I'm so thankful that I don't belong to a religion. What? You go to church? That's right, I do. Well, then you're in a religion. No, I'm not. Well, you go to that Wrestling Bible Church, don't you? Yeah. Well, they're religious. No, they're not. Well, you belong to Christianity, don't you? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, Christianity's religion. No, it's not. No, it's not. You see, we don't see ourselves as better than you. You may very well be better than I am. There are atheists. There are agnostics that have given their lives to go overseas and feed the hungry and the poor. They don't just think about themselves all the time. That might give them some sort of self-fulfillment or some kind of pride in knowing what they're giving up and doing. But they're still doing it. Their performance is better than ours. But that's not how we enter into Christianity. It's not based on performance. It's grace. And if we have that understanding of the gospel, as we approach people, we'll approach them humbly. We will see ourselves as no better than they are, but as I said last week, we will see ourselves as better off than they are. And that's why I think it's so important that as we bring people out to conversations or whatever your life is all about and discussing and talking to people, that you never allow them to see you as a person that is looking down at them. But you might even say as you're talking to them, you may be a far better person than I am. Matter of fact, I know there's a lot of wonderful things that you do here at the office or whatever. But Christianity is not based on performance. It's based on a simple message of the gospel that all those who will admit that they are sinful and lost and spiritually bankrupt and in a hopeless state, who do not have all the answers, would come to Jesus Christ, the creator of this universe, who came to this world, who entered into all the evil and will have victory over all that evil, died and was buried and rose again. When you put your faith, your hope, and your belief in that gospel message, you pass from death unto life. That's what Christianity is about. It is not me looking down. It's not performance. It is simply coming to the grace of God. And if that doesn't humble us, we're in bad shape. If that doesn't humble us, we don't understand Christianity. And therefore, Christians should not be viewed as Republican, those that hate abortion, those that hate pornography, those that hate those who are involved in all those things, hate, hate, hate. They ought to look at us as people that are salt and light to a rotting world. Christianity for many, many years had the reputation of going into the hardest parts of the world to feed the poor and the hungry, knowing they would get nothing in return. It's starting to lose its way. It's not as humble as its early beginnings. And if we think that we have all the answers and we try to put people down, you don't win people that way. You let people know that you have humbled yourself before Almighty God. That's how you entered in. You did not enter in because you were good or because you're better than other people or that your religion is better than other people. But Christianity is nothing but humility. Humility to enter in and humility to live the life that we have entered in. Let's pray. If you're visiting today or perhaps been here for a while and have never called upon Christ to save you, I would trust that you would realize that entering in to Christianity is not based on anything that you can do. You can't do a thing. You can't give money to enter in. You can't do anything. But if you'll call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, you'll pass from death unto life. You will be given everlasting life. It's very humbling to admit your need. It's very humbling for me to admit my need when I entered in. And I trust that all of us here would see the need to be humble as we live out our life before this world. Father, thank you for this time of study. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to accomplish through it. We do pray for the many that will be here this next week that will hear the gospel for the very first time, that many would trust, call upon you to save them and be given everlasting life. We want to give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week in the Lord.